Faith is not based on fact, but faith is based on very reasonable knowledge. Now Jesus said, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Why does God deal with us on the basis of faith? No, he could just emblazon across the sky who he is, why he is, what life is all about. And he will do that in the kingdom symbolically speaking. The raising of the dead, all of the miracles of the kingdom. Let's just make the knowledge of God so obvious that much less faith will be required. Well, why does God deal with the church by faith? Well, we all know the answer. We'll just review two basic answers. If we are faithful, we will be given immortality as partakers of the divine nature. Life within ourselves. We will have life independent of God. We will not depend on God for life. Can you imagine the dilemma of God having immortal sinners in the heavenly courts throughout eternity? This is why our faith has to be tried so severely. It is only through the exercising of faith, demonstrating obedience through faith under very dark and adverse conditions of this gospel age, that we can demonstrate to the Lord that we have that obedience, that loyalty that can be trusted with immortality throughout eternity. And then the second reason is, been mentioned from the platform so many times, how we're all looking forward to blessing the world of mankind. Well, how are we going to develop that character? And I don't mean just the sympathetic character. We're going to have to have the complete character of God, His justice, His love, His compassion, His mercy, and at times His severity, in order to be able to know how to deal with the world of mankind and the kingdom. And the only way we can develop is God-likeness, is Christ-likeness, is through difficult, adverse, and at times even tragic experiences, and being obedient through faith in those experiences. That is the only way the likeness of Christ can be developed in us. All right, God is way up there, and we're way down here. We can't see Him literally, we can't hear Him literally. What is the basis of our faith? What is that source of knowledge that we believe that is the basis of our trust or heart reliance upon Him? We know what it is. The Bible, His Word. We believe this book actually contains the words of God. But why? Why are we so sure? Why are we willing to risk? Why are we willing to gamble our whole life on what is written in this book? Because we believe it is inspired Word of God. But how can we be sure? How can we be so sure that it really is the inspired Word of God? And perhaps
perhaps you might have had doubt at times. What gives us faith in the Bible? Well, the system of doctrine, the divine plan of the ages that it's been referred to. It is so harmonious. This concept, this plan cannot be man-made. It is so logical. And it rises to such heights of character and nobility that no fallen mind could have created it or devised that concept. What other reason do we have faith in the Bible? Well, fulfilled prophecy. Fantastic. Now, how do you know a true prophet? Very simple. You wait and see. If what the prophet said comes to pass, then you know he's a true prophet. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies down through the centuries that were recorded in the Bible and already have been fulfilled. Jesus' life. He was on earth for a short period of 3.5 years, or rather 33.5 years. And prophecies written any place from a couple hundred to several thousand years before. 200 of them spelled out minute details of his life that were fulfilled during that 33.5 years lifetime. And we must prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we're living in the time of temptation, or rather the hour of temptation, which means something to you who are Bible students, traditional Bible students. But we're also living in what is sometimes called the post-Christian age, and others call it the post-modernism. You know, first, atheists were telling us there is no God. Now, atheistic scientists are saying, we are the gods. Let us get on with it, with genetic manipulation. Yes, this is what postmodernism is. To our younger people, postmodernism is also a time of freedom. And this is something that's difficult for my generation to understand, how this could be a test or temptation to our young people. I think it's also difficult for the parents of our young people to understand what it means to be raised in schools, in a society that says, anything you want to do is good. As long as somebody is not hurt. Sexual activity, drugs, you name it, you can have it. There's nothing wrong with it. As long as no one is hurt. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. There are absolute standards, and these absolute standards are in the Bible. And when these absolute standards are violated, somebody always gets hurt. Somebody always gets hurt. No, the psalmist says, God is angry at the wicked every day. Why is God angry at the book of Ezekiel? Because he knows they are sinning. And when they sin, at least two people are hurt. The person that is affected by their sin, and they themselves are hurt. Very hurt. Mentally and morally. But they lost. That's why the kingdom is going to be so difficult to reclaim. But this is why we will need the Christ likeness and the full understanding of God in Christ in order to help these poor dear souls. I'm going to give part of my talk, first part, an area of proof that the Bible is inspired Word of God that we usually don't consider. It's scientific proof that the Bible is inspired. We're going to consider 7 or 8 of these scientific proofs. And they're remarkable. Well, before I get that there, I want to get to Hebrews 11 first. We'll come back to that shortly. Okay, Hebrews 11. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You have a margin in your King James Bible that says, faith is the confidence in things hoped for and evidence or conviction of things not seen. And many new translations will say, now faith is the assurance or the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we see there's two parts to our faith. There's the foundation, which is conviction, and then the superstructure, which is confidence in or trust in God. Well, you say, but Ken, you know, doesn't give it that sequence. It gives it the reverse sequence. Well, the scriptures often do that, and we're not going to go into the time, the reason for that, but the scriptures often give the reverse sequence. But the basis of our faith, the foundation of our faith, is knowledge and conviction or belief in that knowledge. But then we have to exercise faith, confidence, trust in that knowledge. Now, for those who are new in the truth, I would urge that the most effective way of getting the knowledge of the scriptures is the 6 volumes of studies in the scriptures. If you haven't studied the 6 volumes through yet, study them all as soon as you can. And there's a concept of faith that I think is brought to us in Habakkuk 2, rather, David Ben-Gurion's translation of Habakkuk 2. You know, Habakkuk 2, we have the vision. Write the vision down upon tablets, that they that run might read it. And it says the vision will tarry, wait for it. And we have to have faith that it will not tarry, that it will not lie. And then after that it says, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now we all know David Ben-Gurion was a great Zionist. He was the first prime minister of Israel. But perhaps what is not known is that he was considered one of the greatest authorities on ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, Arabic. And you know how he translated, the just shall live by faith? The just lives his faith. If we have faith, it will drive us. It will motivate us. It will inspire us to just go
in that direction of our faith, no matter how much we are oppressed or opposed, because we have such conviction and trust and confidence that it is true. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. And I think all of us want to please God. We must believe that He is. This is where our belief comes, our conviction. We must believe that He is. But that's not enough. It goes on to say, and we must believe that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are on the Christian road. I don't care where, if you haven't even started to walk yet. If you can capture this thought, that if you not only believe that God is, but if you can have the confidence, the trust, that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, this trust will change your life and drive your life in a direction that will just absolutely thrill you. Okay. We're going to consider 7 or 8 reasons, scientific reasons why we feel that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it is the basis of our faith. And some of these you know and heard of before, but perhaps the having an aggregate of them will make it more impressive. A simple matter of what holds the earth up. You know, you're on a spaceship and you look at the earth, it's just there. Well, you know, about 3,000 years ago, the Hindu scriptures said that the earth is held up by 3 huge elephants who are standing on a gigantic turtle who's swimming on a sea of milk. And if you believe that one, they'll tell you another one. Remember Charles Atlas? Poor guy. He was a god, carrying the earth on his shoulders. And they didn't even have chiropractors back then. But we read in Job 26:7, at the same time that the Hebrew scriptures were written, God hangeth the earth on nothing. So simple, but so beautiful, so poetic, but so accurate. The earth is just hanging out there. On space. How did Job know? Why did he record it in the Bible? Because God told him. Then the flat earth versus the round earth. You know, people believe that the earth was flat for centuries and centuries, up to the 1500s. And they were afraid that you went, you know, you took sailed an ocean vessel too far. What was going to happen? You go over the edge. Watch out for that edge. What edge? But in the 1500s AD, the first ship sailed around the world. And they knew the earth wasn't flat. It was round. It was like a globe, a ball. Well, we know not quite exactly that. It's a little more pear-shaped. But it is round all the way around. Every way you can
can imagine what make us fear. And while men were fearing that the earth was flat, Isaiah wrote 2,500 years ago, Isaiah 40:22, God sitteth above the circle of the earth. And Proverbs 8:27, God set a compass, a circle on the face of the earth. Well, the sun, the moon, the stars, who, what are they? Why do we ask such a question? Why? Because for centuries, people thought that the sun and the moon and the stars were gods. Well, we know they're not gods, because over 5,000 years ago, it's recorded in the Judeo-Christian scriptures in the book of Genesis, that God created all of these heavenly bodies. And in our Bible, it tells us that God is the only God. There's no other God before Him. So the sun, moon, are besides Him. So the sun, moon, and stars cannot be gods, because there's only one God. So man later began to realize that these were inanimate objects of the universe. But people used to fear the phenomenon of the heavens. Eclipses are an example of why they feared them. You know, when the moon is eclipsed, it looks like the moon disappears momentarily. And they thought the moon god was mad at them. Or then in the sun eclipse, the sun disappeared momentarily, and they thought the sun god was mad at them. And the Chinese scripture said that, well, the reason for the moon of the sun disappearing was because a god or a huge dragon gulped the sun or the moon. And then they had indigestion and they brought it up again. Boy, just think that they had Pepto-Bismol back there. You wouldn't have a sun or a moon. But you know, well, the nations that surrounded Israel in ancient times were so fearful of the phenomena of heaven. God told Jeremiah to tell the people, Jeremiah 10:2, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not fearful at the signs of heaven. For the heathen, or as the heathen, are fearful of them. And then God went on in this chapter to reassure Jeremiah that the universe is under his control. The bottom of the ocean. You know, until modern times, people thought the ocean floor was like a saucer. All went down in the middle, but not too far down. And you know, there was sand on the shore, and as you walked out in the water, there was sand, so there must have been sand all the way across. Because on the other side, there was sand too, when you came up out of the water. And this was true even of the pre-1900 geologists' thinking and theories. But in the 1900s, oceanographers found that the sea had deep valleys or canyons, and the deepest canyons are called trenches, the Mariana Trenches, or the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, is so deep that if you took Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet tall, and dropped it into the Mariana Trench, you'd still have a mile of water above the top of Mount Everest. Then there are mountains in the oceans, from the ocean floor. In the Atlantic Ocean, there's a mountain range on the ocean floor that's 10,000 miles long.
is only in the 19th century that geologists began to realize and find out these facts. But you know, in Psalms 18, verse 15, the NIV, David wrote of God being the creator of the valleys of the sea. And in Job 38:16, NIV, God asked Job, "Have you walked in the recesses or the valleys of the sea?" Then remember the prophet Jonah, he was thrown overboard, and he spoke of falling to the bottom of the mountains of the ocean. Jonah 2:6. Thousands of years before man realized what the ocean bottom was, it was recorded in the Bible. The paths of the sea. In the 1800s, Matthew Maury, an officer in the United States Navy, believed his Bible. He loved his Bible. He was a Christian. And he was reading a chapter in Psalms, it's very precious to Bible students, Psalms 8, which speaks of the dominion of the earth that God gave to man. And he got to verse 8, and it spoke of fish and all creatures that swim in the paths of the sea. And he says, paths of the sea? What's paths of the sea? Here, I've been sailing the ocean blue for so long, I've never seen any paths in the sea. But he believed it. He was a Christian. He said there must be paths in the sea if the Bible says so. So he began his scientific search. And sure enough, Maury discovered that the sea did have paths or currents, which were like rivers that were flowing through the sea. And Maury wrote the first book on oceanography and became known as the pathfinder of the seas, the father of modern navigation. And oh, by the way, you know, if you're in the fishing business, you fish in the currents, in the paths of the sea. Why? That's where the fish are. Just like verse 8 of Psalms 8 says, if you don't fish in the paths of the sea, you're going to go broke. Well, let's skip a couple others and get to my favorite one. The Pleiades, Orion, and Arcturus. You recognize these are the words or references of Job, Job 38, 31, and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N-S? Pleiades, Orion, these are constellations that we're all acquainted with. We're going to deal with Orion first. Canst thou loose the bands of Orion? Well, we think of the bands of Orion perhaps as the belt. Remember Orion is that three sides of his triangle, the head, the shoulders, and then the waist or the belt, and then the stars that go from the waist this way, which is the sword holder, and then the two stars at the bottom, which are the feet or the legs. You have to have a little vision to imagine all that. But they've been imagining that for centuries, so, you know, everybody's been uniform on it. Can you loose the bands of Orion? God was asking Job that question. Well, you know, these three stars that form the waist of Orion, just in the last 50 years, astronomers have discovered that they're going in ever so minutely different directions. Just like three ships sailing from three different ports. Momentarily, they are in a straight line on the ocean, and each goes a separate way. So scientists now tell us, and we don't know whether it's going to be 10 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, or 1,000,000 years. But someplace in the future, the band of Orion will be no more. But notice it says band, plural. And these astronomers tell us that every single star in the constellation of Orion is traveling in ever so smallly, minutely, a different direction. So that sometime in the future, the whole constellation of Orion will dissolve and will be no more. Now contrast that with, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Well, the word Pleiades means seven. So you say, well, there's seven stars in the constellation of Pleiades. Wrong again. There are seven groups of stars, but there's a total of 251 stars in the Pleiades. But they are in seven groups. That's why we call them the Pleiades. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? This is what God was asking Job. In the last 50 years, astronomers, as they have turned the large telescopes on the Pleiades and they have analyzed the Pleiades, they just marveled, they just were overwhelmed with the beauty of the Pleiades and the symmetry of these seven groupings of stars as they are going through their orbit. They seem to be like some dancing unity, such harmony. The symmetry, just seeming to emit such beauty and sweetness of influence. And by contrast with the Orion, astronomers tell us that not one single of these 251 stars will ever fall away from that constellation of the Pleiades. Canst thou guide Arcturus and his son? S-O-N-S. Well, Arcturus is the largest of what is known as runaway suns. Arcturus is traveling at a speed of 257 miles per second. And the sun in our solar system only travels at a speed of 12.5 miles per second. They estimate that Arcturus possesses a mass that is several thousand times the mass of our sun. And it's just going at such a tremendous speed. And as they look at it, they wonder, why there's been a crash? What's going to happen to it? And some scientists say it might crash, but if it doesn't, it's just going to go out of our galaxy into another galaxy. And it says Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N. Arcturus is the largest of these runaway suns. So the smaller runaway suns are smaller runaway suns, S-U-N-S. Are spoken of as the S-O-N-S of Arcturus. And the scientists just marvel why they don't crash. But they won't. Because God is saying to Job, can you guide Arcturus and his sons? I can. I am. They never will crash. Because whether scientists realize it or not, there are laws of the universe that they are following that have not yet been fathomed. Oh, by the way, some of your translations will say the bear and his sons. It's an interpretation, it's not a translation. The reason they say that is to get the sons out of it, the S-O-N-S. They have the big picture, you know, of the bear and the three little stars falling, so they say that's the sun. But in the Hebrew, it is referring to Arcturus. All right. Scientific facts. Recorded 100 to several thousand years ago before they were discovered by scientists, are one of our strongest proofs that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Let's see now. A knowledge of God's character, a knowledge of the doctrines, the wonderful system of truth, the divine plan of the ages, a knowledge of fulfilled prophecy, a knowledge of the scientific facts that prove the Bible is inspired, is the inspired Word of fact, inspired Word of God. All of this gives us faith, right? No. It only gives us belief, conviction, not faith. It gives us the foundation of our faith. But we have to take that leap from conviction, from belief, that leap of confidence, that leap of trust, that God is the rewarder of everyone that diligently seeks Him. Well, how do we take this leap of faith? No, theoretically, we know God's character. We know His four attributes. Theoretically, we know He cares for us. And theoretically, we know that if we have trust to obey His will, even if that will mean that we will have trials, difficulties, even if that God's will and obedience to God's will means that it's going to have an adverse effect upon our husband or our wife and our families, if we have the trust to obey His will, then we know, and this is all theory, we know that disobedience will crystallize in us the character likeness of Christ every time we are obedient under these circumstances and have this trust. And this is the only way the character likeness of Christ is going to be developed in us. But again, that's the theory. And you know, you're human, I'm human. When we see that God's will leads into the fiery furnace, we don't like to go there, do we? Take the tabernacle picture, the Lord's gold is on the brazen altar burning. Well, let's add to the picture a little. Our little part of the Lord's gold there, what do we try to do? We try to get to the part of the altar where the fire isn't as hot. Because sometimes we don't like the Lord's will. Oh, well, try to convince ourselves that we're doing it, but we're going to try to do it the easiest way possible. Why? We do not have the faith, or rather the trust, the confidence, that as we take that leap of faith, He will be the reward of those that diligently seek Him. So we want to consider some ways that we can take the leap of faith. One, meditation helps us to take the leap of faith. There's a beautiful scripture in the Psalms. I'm going to read it from the NAS. Psalms
Psalms 119:11.
Thy word have I hid. Rather, that's the King James. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.
Thy word have I treasured. Brethren, have you treasured God's word in your heart? What does it mean to treasure God's word?
It means more than study.
We talked about study yesterday. And it even means more, well, it is, it's an extension of prayer study, which we have to have when we study God. Remember, it's the bread of His presence. We have to meditate. It's not enough just to study the truth. It's not enough just to study the doctrines. We have to meditate on them. And it's so difficult to find time in this busy life for meditation. What do you do when you drive your car? Listen to the news, listen to the music, or even listen to the volumes or the reprints or the scriptures? Well, that's good. But we have to find time to meditate. When I'm driving the car, I'm praying, and I meditate. We have to analyze every doctrine, not for the intellectual thrill of that doctrine of understanding, but it reveals something. It reveals a detail of God's character. And that's the thing in that doctrine that is going to transform us. And it is only as we meditate upon the truth that we will see the glorious character of God through all this. And you know, when we meditate upon God's character, God so often says, to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to want to be like Him and imitate Him. And we will imitate Him no matter how hard and great the cost. All right, our second step is taking the leap of faith. Try it. You'll like it. You know, you've all heard of Mahatma Gandhi. And he was an Indian. And he threw a nonviolent revolution, brought independence for his nation. The only nonviolent revolution where there was really contention in the, you know, knocking of government against the masses that was carried out and succeeded. But you know, Mahatma Gandhi began his work when he was in South Africa as a young man, because in South Africa you had greater opportunity to get ahead economically, so he went over to South Africa. And they passed, you know, laws against the blacks. Well, okay. Then they passed laws against the colored. And Indians were darker skinned, so they were considered colored. Well, that sort of got him thinking. And he developed this concept of passive resistance. And he started demonstrations against the government. And he said, you know, at first it was hard. Because you knew when you were carrying out a demonstration that the police were going to come wielding the clubs and you're going to get your head beat. He says, you know, you're afraid. He says, but after a couple demonstrations, after getting hit on the head a few times, it was fun. It was fun. Why? Because the cause you were fighting for was well worth it. Brethren, we have the greatest cause in the universe. And there's one thing that God has promised us, is to suffer. Remember how Ananias introduced Paul?
Saul at that time on the narrow way, tell Saul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yes. But brethren, suffering with Christ can be fun. It can be satisfying. It can be, give us an inner joy in our hearts, even though we have. Is this 45 or minutes or an hour talk? Uh-oh, I thought I had an hour. Boy, I must be saying wrong. The chairman wants to cut me off here. Now that we have that light break. Well, I always do get worried at a chairman coming up, but I didn't think that that far off. We can have tears on our face, but have joy in our hearts, suffering for Christ. Because, brethren, it is the most satisfying thing in this life. 1 Peter 5:7. Another way that we can take the leap of faith. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Very simple. You go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is my problem. Boom, 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 boom. And then number all the problems. Lord, help me. You get up and walk away, and that's it. That's right. That's it. You have the cares back on your shoulders. Substitute the word our cares. They're concerns, aren't they? Substitute the word concerns. Casting all your concerns on the Lord. For he is concerned for you. Well, you know, to tell about to tell the Lord your concerns, you have to spell them out, don't you? Spell them out. Tell them why you're concerned about this situation. How it's going to affect your family. Tell them why you're concerned about this trial or misunderstanding you have with this brother or sister. And even tell them why you think the brother or sister is all wrong. That's your concern. You know, we've seen the model, prayer changes things, and it does. But we usually dislimit that model thinking that, well, you know, if we go to the Lord in prayer and petition prayer and we ask him for certain things, it's going to change that area. Well, that's true. But prayer changes things. It changes our attitude, and that's probably the most important part of prayer. When we are praying, when we are unloading our concerns to the Lord, when we're being honest with the Lord in prayer, it changes things. It changes our attitude. And we'll just hang that thread and come back to it a little later, I hope. A fourth way to take the leap of faith. Don't keep putting off decisions in any area of trial once you know the Lord's will. If you keep putting it off once you know the Lord's will, it only gives the adversary more time to convince you to do otherwise. And Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. And as I've said many times, we leave the most important phrase off. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And how do we know? By theoretic knowledge? No. By experience knowledge. Each one of us should build a backlog of experience knowledge. Whether it's by notes, diary, or in our minds, have vivid recollection of how the Lord has delivered you in the past. And this experienced knowledge will come in good stead when you're facing the present trial. And just a little point of interest for those that are a little younger than me, you know. I refer to writing a diary and making notes. And I'll do those things. You know, even like putting notes in the margin of your Bible. I never put notes in the margin of my Bible. Why? The Holy Spirit revealed that to me. You know, it's there, that's all. It's there. I have it here. Well, I don't quite all have it here anymore. It's there. Thanks the Lord. But I can't always pull it up. Make notes in your mind. Have diaries. Let the Lord's deliverances in your life, the times you have those rich blessings, and review them. And it will give you the faith, the trust, the confidence to face the present crisis you're entering. Okay, have to move on. There's other ways we could have developed to take the leap of faith. But to have trust, we must confront our doubts head on. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have never had a doubt? Raise your hand. Boy, we're all men of like passions, I know. That's what happens in the area of faith. There's room for doubt. But you know, there's a beautiful prayer on how to handle doubts. Or I won't call it a prayer, but, well, yes, it was a prayer. And I think it's a model prayer of honest doubt. Remember, it's recorded in Mark 9:24. This father came up to Jesus and he wanted his son healed. And Jesus said, unto him that believes, all things are possible. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Isn't that so beautifully descriptive of our hearts at times? Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Oh, it's not that we doubt God even exists. Well, I won't rule that all the time, some times. But at times we did doubt his dealing in certain areas. Now we're going to deal with some doubts, areas of doubt that some of the brethren have had. As you know, I've been involved with counseling, brethren over the years, especially young brethren. And I've come into the situation time and time again on some of these brethren that God is unfair. He's unfair. I was encouraged to consecrate when I was 13, 14, 15 years old, 16 years old. And I gave my all to the Lord. I gave up what the world had to offer. Before I knew what the world had to offer.
And years later, when I found out the Lord had to offer, what the world had to offer. I was taken advantage of. It was unfair. Brother, this happened. Why do you say that's ridiculous? Well, I don't know. Jeremiah's prayer, Jeremiah 20, 7 through 9. Lord, thou hast deceived me. Did you ever pray like that? Some of you are shaking your heads, no. Lord, you have deceived me. Why? God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And he asked him to speak for him, to Israel, or Judah. Jeremiah, and evidently Jeremiah was quite young. It's suggested he's even in his late teens. And so Jeremiah says, joyful, yes, Lord, I'll speak for you. So Jeremiah began to speak the words of the Lord. And there are words of judgment. And what happened? He was persecuted. Jeremiah comes to the Lord. He says, Lord, you deceived me. You didn't tell me I was going to be persecuted. By being your prophet, you didn't tell me how hard it was going to be. That wasn't fair. We're going to hang that there and come back to it. I hope. Wallace, I hope. Another area of doubt. Our life is wasted. Remember John the Baptist in prison for a year? He was ready, or he was, I won't say he was ready at this point, no. He knew he was going to die. And he began to doubt. Have I wasted my life? Here I was, the forerunner of Christ. And how do I know he was really Christ? If he wasn't Christ, if he wasn't the Messiah, then this is all in vain. And I'm going to die in vain. So he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the Christ? And yes, yes. Jesus gave him those wonderful assurances that he was the Christ. But John was afraid that his life had been wasted. He had that doubt. And you know, there's a crisis that many people in the world face at middle age. And many of our children do too. They look back on their life. What have I accomplished spiritually? What have I accomplished temporally? It's been weeks. Or seniors. They know they're about to die. Oh, whether it's a year, 2 years, 5 years, you know, it's going to come. And they look upon, back on their life. Has it been a waste? Or another problem with seniors. You know, I joined the Senior Citizens Club. It's a beautiful club. It's a club of pain and suffering. And nobody's complaining. They're beautiful people. But you know, some brethren, senior brethren, their memory is going on. That's where the new creature is, in my mind. I can't remember the Lord's dealings in my life yesterday. I can't remember the lesson I learned yesterday. The Lord can't be dealing with me. How can he be dealing with me? Because he can only be dealing with me through my mind. And they doubt. Brethren, they can take an 80-year-old person and give them an electric impulse into a part of their brain. All of a sudden, they'll remember something that happened to them when they were 40 years old. It's all there. And the crystallization of character that took place is all there. Whether we remember or not. Okay, there's other doubts we're going to deal with. We won't be able to get into them. Just mention the trials of comparison. One of the most difficult types of trials is the trial of comparison. For example, why is Brother A wealthy and my family lives in poverty? Why is Brother B an elder and I'm not? Why does Brother C have so many opportunities of service and I don't? Why are some of the brethren born, you know, with such gracious personalities? And I was born so harsh and coarse and crude. Remember, you are called in the one hope of our calling. No. You are called in the one hope of your calling. Each one of you is having uniquely different experiences for the role that you and you alone can play in the body of Christ beyond the veil. That's why your trials are different than your brothers. Well, how do we handle these doubts? Jeremiah 20, verse 7 through 9, which we refer to. He told the Lord, that, Lord, you deceived me. And the reason was that he was being persecuted for accepting the office of a prophet, and the Lord never told him. So when he complained about this persecution, what happened? He winds up his prayer by saying, Thy word is a burning fire in my belly, which cannot be stayed. Oh, I have to speak to you, Lord. What happened in that prayer? As he was expressing his concerns to the Lord, as he was expressing his self-will to the Lord, as he was expressing his self-pity to the Lord, he was emptying his heart of self-will and self-pity. And now his attitude changed. Prayer changes things. Be like Job. Those of you who are hurting and think nobody understands, read Job 30. Oh, you say Job said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yeah, that was Job 13. But after the three so-called what? Comforters did a job on him. When you get to Job 30, it's a different story. Lord, you're trying to kill me. Lord, you won't help me. I help those that are in need. I spent my life in helping the down and out. And I'm in need, Lord. You won't help me. Why don't you help me?
Why do you all want to help the rich?
All his doubts. All his hurt. And all of us have hurt. And after he emptied his heart of all of these doubts and hurts and self-pity, the Lord didn't directly answer Job, but I have seen thee. Because the God gave that Job into his heart of self-pity and doubt and concern, the Lord was able to speak to him. Like Job and Jeremiah, don't be ashamed to pray honestly. doubts will come in the area of doctrine, in the areas of God's dealings with us, and in comparison how it deals with others, and in God's promises for us. And when you have doubts, especially when you have doctrinal doubts, don't take them to your brethren. Don't try to instill doubts in their hearts. Take your doctrinal doubts to the only one that can help you. Take them to the Lord. Take all your doubts to the Lord. Express them to the Lord. Well, you say, I'm not going to pray, Lord, you deceived me. Well, I'm not asking you to use those exact words. But you know, if you have doubts, if you have hurts, and you go to the Lord in prayer and say, well, Lord, thank you for all your blessings today. Thank you for the truth, or thank you for this or that. And you don't mention all of these other things, and they're whirling around in your mind. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord knows they're in your heart. He knows you're not praying honestly with Him. He knows you're not going to Him for help. Express your concerns. Tell the Lord about your doubts if you have. Tell the Lord about your hurts. Spell them out. Don't just refer to them in two words. Tell them all. And by emptying our hearts of doubt, of hurt, of self-will, of self-esteem, we will be able to say like Job, because the Lord will be able to now reveal His will to us and His ways to us, and we will be able to say like Job, before, Lord, I only heard of You. But now my eyes have seen my vision.
Well, thanks for getting off the hook when you mentioned the senior citizens.
Could we have the handouts during the hymn?
And so that you don't think that you're going to get a headache trying to remember everything, it's all recorded. We'll close with Brother Ken's choice of 303. 303.
You can have one verse.
Just one verse.